with me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. An African-American man talks with his son about the risks posed to him by the color of his skin, how it will attract irrational suspicion and terror, how he has to be responsible for himself and his actions as no white boy would. The father doesn't want to scare his son, but he also knows that he won't always be around to protect him. Venturing out from home, they always try to look more confident than they feel. They are afraid not of returning to the land from which they came, but of being sent away from their families, which need to stay here. They live with a measure of risk every day, a low fever of worry, masked by a resilient spirit of hope. Once more, they meet her at the airport. They used to make the journey together, but she's visited this recovery unit so many times. Who needs directions anymore? Will it stick this time? So many late nights, so many disappointments, their hearts ache with wonder. What could they do differently now? Well, my brother is 6 years younger than me. Not long after he was born, it became clear that he would need to have surgery, to place tubes in his eardrums. And as surgeries go, this was not a great worry. In one day and out the next. But at maybe 7 or 8 years old, I had a hard time understanding that my baby brother was going to be okay. It was painful for me to hear him cry. And when he came home, I wanted to be around him all the time. My love for him was practically smothering. I kept telling my parents, there must be something I can do to make him feel better, and they patiently explained to me more than once that there was nothing I could do but wait. Gently, very gently, they helped me understand that I could assist in his recovery by going away. That was my first lesson in the thin places of the heart. That's what the Celtics call the windswept Isles of Scotland, you know, thin places. They're natural locations, so breathtaking in their beauty, or sometimes they're holy sites with such a deep feeling of spiritual connection that you seem to be standing at a threshold. Richard Rohr says that thin places are like standing in the doorway between heaven and earth. And the Celtics believed that heaven and earth were never really that far apart to begin with. But there are some places in the world where they seem literally to touch. A thin place is the final thread between human existence and divine transcendence. And if they are found in physical locations around the world, then surely they are found also in our hearts, these thin places. The thin places of our hearts are where we reach the limits of our power and rely wholly on God's grace. The thin places of our hearts are tender spots in our inner lives, where the only resources we have are such intangible things as faith, hope, and love. And at those thin places, we may feel raw and exposed because we have become all too aware of our frailty. In those thin places, we are conscious of our limitations. We're standing at the limits of what we can do, and our hearts ache because we feel like helpless bystanders. A mother's child goes to school on the first day. A visit to the hospice to say farewell to a dying friend. Members of our own church living day by day with the threat of deportation. We accept that we do not have everything that our neighbors need. That although we love them, we lack the power to save them. But the thin places of the heart are not occasions for despair. For there is no better place to perceive the presence of God than when we have reached the end of our abilities and stand at the portal of God's mercy. There is no gap between heaven and earth in those places, just a thread. Just a thread. And God's grace is at work where we put our hope in God's loving touch. What does it mean to follow Jesus except to find yourself living almost every day in those thin places? Love your enemies, Jesus says, and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Now, that sounds to me like a land where heaven and earth are coming into contact. Can you even survive there? If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And if they take your cloak, give them your shirt as well. The passage speaks to the pain of following Jesus. There's a certain risk that you'll be beaten up or left out in the cold. If your life is based on a principle of graciousness and generosities, we discover that the intentions of our neighbors are not always mutual. But worse than the physical pain is the inner turmoil, don't you think? When we commit ourselves to love, we put our hearts at risk. And that's the pain that hurts the most. It hurts more than torture to watch another person suffer. And what parent would not prefer to bear their children's pain for themselves? Well, Jesus takes the invitation even another step further. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? I don't think there's any love that doesn't come without some element of risk. Love is like dancing ballet with an unreliable partner. You don't know if there's going to be someone there to catch you when you take the leap. And that's the threshold where we stand in the thin places of the heart. The question is not just, will my care be reciprocated? It's, will my love be accepted? So there stands Joseph, once an exile and a slave and a prisoner, now chief of staff in Pharaoh's court. Born in Canaan, he was sold down to Egypt by his brothers. And now his brothers have been driven by famine out of their homeland, and they've come to plead with Pharaoh's officers for some grain to take back to their family, to their destitute father. And Joseph recognizes them as his brothers, but they don't now recognize him in his place of power and authority. And any faint association that they might have that, well, maybe this was our long-lost brother Joseph, is subdued by the improbability that Joseph still lives. They've come, Joseph from the palace and his brothers from the desert, and now they stand at a threshold that only Joseph can see. And boy, is this a thin place in Joseph's heart. This is my family that rejected me, Joseph is thinking. But he's keeping it together on the outside. He's wearing his uniform. His pants are pressed. His shoulders are broad. But on the inside, Joseph is about to burst. His emotions are combustibly paired. He's enraged at their disloyalty and relieved that they're still alive. He despairs at the years wasted in prison and resents the labor that's worn down his weary bones. He's got power now to put them in their place, but really he just wants to know if they are actually okay. Despite the wealth of Pharaoh's treasury and the power of his position, Joseph is still afraid. Afraid to take the risk. There was a long silence as the brothers who've come await the news. The scripture says that when Joseph finally spoke, his cry could be heard throughout all of Egypt. "I am Joseph," he finally says to them, taking off his mask. "Is my father still alive?" Perhaps the greatest risk is that the love we offer deceives us. We're tricked by the intensity of the feeling. It fools us into thinking that we're stronger than we are. And that's what is meant by such paradoxical colloquialisms as, "They loved each other to death," or "The only thing wrong with him is that he cared too much." Although the intensity of our longing feels as if our hearts could move mountains, we are confounded that our love is not powerful enough to change even those who are closest to us. And there's a hazardous line between a selfless gift and a selfish desire. How we love may say more about what we want to keep than what we have to give. When I was little, too, my family had this little dog. It was a Yorkshire Terrier. I mean, you know, it could, like, fit in your hand if you just held it up like that. 3 or 4 pounds, maybe. And he was so much like a little toy that my brother named him Gizmo. Nobody loved Gizmo more than our 4-year-old cousin, Natalie. And she'd pick Gizmo up and hug him so tight that his eyes looked like they were about to burst out of his head. And then she'd dance around the house, swinging him, you know, by his forepaws and squeezing him like a stuffed animal, singing of her love, her undying love for cute and cuddly little creatures. And Gizmo, of course, was terrified of her. At the sound of her name, he'd vanish in the dust, hiding in the bathroom, a pile of dirty laundry, an old shoe. He was that small. So the thin places of our hearts are dangerous. I mean, they're fraught with spiritual peril. Why then does God call us to those places? I mean, surely we could live our whole lives only loving safely. I mean, is it really love if there's no uncertainty that we would be loved back? I think love is a tremendous outlay of faith. It's one step after another. In the thin places of the heart, we're living one day at a time, absolutely present to the moment, absolutely accepting of those we're called to love. At the thin places of the heart, our love becomes more like God's love because it's actually God's love that's living in us. We're not working or protecting or saving. We're being worked on. We're being protected. We're being saved in the thin places of the heart. And that's why God calls us to those thin places, I think, to humble us so that we might be changed. to stretch our love so that we might become more accepting, to show us grace so that we won't rely on our own power, but rather on God's power. And when we let God lead us to those thin places, we find that our love is God's love. It's God loving the world through us. Let Jesus lead us to those thin places. But remember that we don't go to those places when we go by ourselves. The love of Christ is always present in the thin places of the heart. For that is the gateway to heaven. Amen.